with this local church. His family still is. Very strong Christians in that way. But Brother David Palladino perished and actually passed away. And that was very difficult for his family. And we have sorrowed with them and yet had great hope of his salvation, knowing that he was a faithful Christian. However, before that happened, he had actually left some material on my desk, and I'd not yet had time to really get to it. And he said, "Don't rush. Just when you get a chance, would you take a peek at this?" Well, when I began to study the apostles, I remembered that material, because David's material was regarding this very study, and I benefited greatly as a result of this. And I have found it extremely useful. He was very meticulous in the material, and maybe one of these days we'll be able to get it published. But I really did want to give him credit in that way. And I wanted to talk to you a little bit about David, because we're talking about examples. And sometimes people have the idea, if someone doesn't have an extroverted personality or something like that, they don't set a strong example. And that is certainly not the case. Whether you have an outgoing personality or you're more introspective and you pull back a little bit more, maybe you're a little shy, you can still set a godly example that will benefit a lot of people. David Palladino is a good example of that. He was a very quiet man. Now, just to give you a little bit of history of David, he was successful in the military. He was one of the first men that was a part of the Green Berets. Yet he was a very humble man. If you knew David, he was a very forgiving and gentle man, and he served our country with great honor. And yet his greatest work in his mind, from conversations that I had with him, was about him being a child of God and being a Christian and serving God. And we have talked about the examples of the apostles. We have talked about the examples of those who support them. But what does that mean for our lives? We can follow their examples by offering a godly example. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. I just wanted to share with you this information and the fact that it had come from Brother David Palladino, who put a lot of work into this and serves still as a good example as he has gone on to be with the Lord. So let's talk about the importance of examples. What was involved in these examples that we looked at, and how can we set a godly example? And so we're going to, of course, begin with Jesus. There's not going to be anything super complex or complicated that we're going to talk about tonight. Most of these things I hope we know as Christians, but perhaps it will be a reminder to us about the kind of example that we ought to be setting. And so when we think about Jesus, there are several places, and this is certainly not an exhaustive list. I'm not capable of doing that. But tonight, I just want to look at some different places at the very beginning where Jesus Christ truly is our example. Now, we know Jesus revealed the will of God. We know that he was the divine Son of God, and we know that he was without sin. So he was absolutely sinless. And, of course, he is our supreme example. He shows us the heart of God. He shows us what it means to be faithful to God. But let's look at some different passages. Let's begin in John chapter 13. This may be one of the more well-known examples of Jesus' perfection and his teaching and his humility. And so when we think about what he taught us by his example, now certainly we have his oral teaching, what he said recorded in written form, but we also just have the way he lived his life and the record of that life. And so let's look at John 13. This is actually an interesting section, and let me try to give some background. So we're just going to read the text here. And so he has his disciples with him, and you'll notice that the text of Scripture in verse 2 says that during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, so he was already under the influence of Satan by his own choosing, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and said, set aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. So give me a whole bath if that's what it means. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. He's talking about Judas there. In verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now stay with the text. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, listen to what he says, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Now, some people misunderstand this text and think this is some kind of a church ordinance, kind of like the Lord's Supper in some way, something that we are really commanded to do. Well, we certainly are given the memorial of the Lord's Supper, and we're to partake of that every first day of the week. But the point in this is not some kind of church ordinance. This was a common custom that they would have been involved in during this time because of the part of the world that they lived in, but it was an act of humility. And so rather than getting caught up on just the thing that he did, let's get behind why he did it. That's the example Jesus is showing us, is the humility that even he as the Lord, as the teacher, was serving those who were to serve him. So what do we learn from that? Well, Jesus says, not only am I your teacher and your Lord, and you're right to call me that, but I'm giving you an example as your teacher. I'm showing you how to treat each other. You know, a lot of the times when things become difficult, we forget the basic principles of what it means to set a good example as a Christian. We forget the fundamental foundational things of what it means to serve Christ. It's as if we say these are our principles, but now our principles are being threatened, and we just throw them all out the window. Jesus says, I'm showing you an example. I'm giving you an example of what it means to offer humble service. Now, here's something else. Jesus never asks us to do something that he was not willing to do himself. He even went to the cross and died for our sins. What he's asking of us is simply our heart and our mind and our life. And so when we think of great examples that Jesus offers us, John 13 has to be on that list. And while I'm there, and this is kind of at the very bottom of the slide, but in John 13, in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, so I am. He's also a wonderful example of how we should teach God's word. If you think about how Jesus taught, he did not ignore deep, profound truths, but he expressed them in a way that people could really wrap their mind around what he was saying. Now, sometimes people didn't completely understand. Even his own disciples were challenged in many ways. They would come to understand the entirety, I think, of what Jesus was saying. But he taught people in a way that really could be understood and a way in which his teaching would change their lives. Then we come to Matthew 4. Here's another great example that we have, and the scripture emphasizes this. We were talking about the sinlessness of Christ earlier, but, you know, Jesus gives us this wonderful example in this confrontation with Satan himself. And so here is, you know, you talk about a one-on-one confrontation. This is the devil trying to tempt Jesus to sin, and, of course, them facing off. Now, this isn't the only way that he was tempted, but certainly it was one of the primary events that we read about. So here Jesus is, and think about this. This is right after his baptism in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And God has said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Now remember, Jesus has been in the wilderness. This is before he's really going to start his ministry. We have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But in Matthew chapter 4, it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit. So this is the will of God that he... You know, a lot of times we think, oh, Satan has cornered Jesus. One commentator, Philip Yancey, has said, are we sure that Satan has cornered Jesus, or was Jesus cornering Satan? So here he is. He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasts 40 days. That's hard to imagine, but he fasted for 40 days. Now, he's not the only one that ever did that in the Bible. Elijah went 40 days without food. And then in the case of, Elijah and Moses, they both. And now that's interesting because Elijah, one of the great prophets, and Moses, of course, the great lawgiver by the power of God. And now here is the Messiah. He fasts 40 days and 40 nights. You also have the whole shadowing and type and antitype with the children of Israel being out in the wilderness for 40 days. And of course, there would be an Exodus. Well, here we are in verse 3, and the tempter comes, and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, what's interesting, there's several interesting things about this. When he says "if," there's no doubt that Satan knew Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. It's not that he's saying "if" as much as, okay, since. There's a challenge. You know, you might have somebody that says, well, if you're a real man, you ought to, drink this alcohol, or you ought to party with us. If you're really a man, you'll do that. Well, it's not that they really question whether or not you're a human being or a male. What they're saying, they're challenging you. So he's saying, okay, you're the Son of God. Show everybody that you're the Son of God. And so in verse 3, his whole point is, Jesus, here you're supposed to be the Messiah. How's your Father taking care of you? Will he not even give you some food? Is he going to cause you to be hungry? And so it's a very basic thing. But here's the real temptation. With all these temptations, you have the surface enticement, but then you have the real temptation underneath. And let me try to explain that. So on the surface temptation is, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But underneath that, and what he's really trying to get Jesus to do is to get him to step out of his role as a servant and be selfish. Listen, every time Satan comes at us, he's tempting us to be selfish, to put our will before God's will. And that's what he's doing here. Look at verse 4. But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written," and the Hebrew there is, "it stands written." Now, by the way, some people say, but the Bible is so old. The Bible is so antiquated. Well, this scripture Jesus is quoting goes all the way. All these are from Deuteronomy. They were old when Jesus was quoting them, hundreds of years old. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, you might recall that Israel back in, and it's about Deuteronomy 8, I believe, what he's referencing there. Israel complained when they didn't have the food that they wanted, or if they had a little hunger, and even when God provided for their hunger, it wasn't the kind of food that they wanted God to give them. And they murmured and they complained. And notice Jesus shows how things ought to be done. He says, look, we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he resists that temptation. Verse 5. In verse 5, then the devil, so he kind of regroups, he's going to come at Jesus a different way. And so in verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. So he sees all of this out in front of him. And he says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now he's quoting from Psalms. He says, for it is written, he will command his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, I want you to stop there for a minute and think with me about this. Have you ever thought about what Satan did here? Now, first he comes to Jesus and he's just trying to get him to turn these stones into bread, very basic desire of hunger, and step out of his role as a servant. And Jesus says, no. What does Jesus do? Well, he does the same thing in the first type of temptation that he does in all the others. What does he do? He quotes scripture. Now, there's a great example for us. Jesus didn't use something we don't have access to. Every time he wielded the sword of the Spirit, every time he said, it is written, he goes back to the Word of God. That tells you something about how to deal with temptation in your own life. That tells us how to deal with the enticements of the wicked one. So Satan comes back and says, oh, you're going to quote scripture? I can quote some scripture. Now, what's interesting is he does not, and I want you to understand what I'm saying, he doesn't misquote the scripture. Satan does not misquote the scripture, but Satan takes the verse out of context. If you go back and you read this particular psalm, what you will find out is this was a promise about God's provision for those who are faithful, including his Messiah. It was not an opportunity to test God. If you want to see something that addresses that, you have to go to a different psalm, Psalms 95, which rebukes the children of Israel for the ways in which they tested God. They put him to the test. They provoked him to anger. And so Satan comes at him and he takes this verse out of context. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to him, so he comes back to scripture, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So here's what I want you to see him doing. And this is really a rather powerful section in his example for us. So Satan comes at him and he takes these verses out of context. When Jesus says, on the other hand, it is written, he's not saying, oh, well, there's one verse. You know, sometimes you're talking to people and they'll say, well, that's your verse. Let me give you my verse. Well, I don't have any verses, and you don't have any verses. They all belong to the Lord. So we want to harmonize everything they say. But Jesus' point is a basic rule of how to study the Bible. And that is, I never use a complicated or challenging text to dismiss an easy text to understand. The easy passages help me to understand the more challenging passages. Now, the easy passage here is, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. So if you're trying to use Psalms 90 to get me to put the Lord to the test, I know that's wrong. And of course, the Lord knew what these Psalms said in the first place. And so he responds to him with scripture. Now verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now you have this full frontal assault. He's tried, you know, taking scripture out of context. He tried to get him to fulfill his own appetites. And so he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. I want you to think about something. Who did Jesus come after here? Well, he came after humanity. He came to seek and to save the lost. What makes up kingdoms? People. I really do think he's trying, and I don't think Satan had a full understanding that Jesus was going to die on the cross, or he wouldn't have tried to get Judas to betray him so he would die on the cross. But he knew whatever God had in mind for him, it wasn't going to be easy. Satan knew enough about, I believe, the spiritual realm that he knew it was going to be challenging. And he knows how he has tried to deceive the hearts of mankind. And so he comes to Jesus and he's saying, look, I can give you an easier way. Just fall down and worship me and you can have everything you want. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan. Get out of here, Satan. But listen to him. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him. And this is the biggest word in that text, perhaps. You need to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, he quoted scripture, and it says the angels came to him. Now, we went through that section. What do we learn? We learned that scripture is powerful. We learned that we can resist the devil. We learned that Satan is deceptive. Now, I want to tell you something else that is really interesting to me about this context, and that is this. That in all of this, what Satan may not have realized is by this being recorded in scripture, we get information on our enemy. We get information on how he tried to tempt Jesus. And if you know how he tried to tempt Jesus, I promise you, he's going to try to wrap the packages in a very similar way. He's going to appeal to what you see. He's going to appeal to your desires. And he's certainly going to try to appeal to any pride that might be there. He couldn't find any in Jesus. He had nothing in Jesus. And we certainly want to resist his temptation. Let's come to 1 Peter 2. So there we see Jesus' example. 1 Peter 2, though, goes even further and shows us that Jesus gave us a wonderful example on how to deal with suffering. In fact, Peter, when he is talking about suffering, listen to what he said and why he appeals to Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. So he suffered for our sins, but he did something else. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And so we talk about, you know, I can remember when I was real little, going fishing with my dad, and he would step in that mud and you'd see the footprints, and I could barely reach into those footprints, but it was a goal for me to try to walk where he had walked. And that's the idea here, and we sometimes misstep, but he says, listen, he gave you an example to follow in his steps. What example did he leave? Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now let's just notice a few things here. He's our example. He's our example because he did not commit sin. He's our example because he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father even when things were really hard. He is our example because he called us to righteousness. He is our example because we know we can trust him. And so there's a lot there that we could notice. Let's come to Philippians 2. Let's come to Philippians 2, and I'm going to tie two passages together, and we're going to move on. But you know, when Paul was talking to the brethren at Philippi, now this was a very faithful church. There were two sisters that were having a hard time getting along. We know that from Philippians 4, 2, where he says, you know, be of the same mind. Would you all just get along and work this out? But in Philippians 2, when he's telling us how we need to treat each other, he talks about following after the consolation of love and the encouragement in Christ and these blessings we have. And in verse 2, maintaining the same love, being of the same mind, being united in spirit, being focused and intent on one purpose together. And he says in verse 3, don't be selfish. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, the world tells us, no, you take care of number one, but in this text, number one is Jesus. And so I want to be selfless. Look at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the supreme example, and we're talking about examples, has to always be Jesus. How would Christ think when I'm facing conflict with somebody? How can I show the Spirit of Christ? It doesn't mean I'm wishy-washy or that I don't have convictions or that I don't defend what is right. No, the very opposite is true. Jesus was committed and convicted, and he always stood up for truth. But he also showed this love, and he gives the example of him leaving heaven and coming to this earth and suffering for us. And he says, that's the example of the kind of mind we're to have. And then when it comes to obedience, we read that he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. In the verse before, it says that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so we see that example. And so these are all really powerful aspects. You know, you think of how to serve in a humble way, how to overcome temptation, how to deal with suffering, how to deal with the attitude that I ought to have toward others, having a sacrificial mind, how to be a teacher. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And so we see the importance of examples, don't we? Don't we want to go to the Word of God and look at the life of Jesus or look at the lives of those who followed him? That's what we've been doing the last several weeks. But let's move on here as we go further with this, if I can progress this. So there's another aspect of this, though. You know, we need to be looking for good examples. This is part of the problem, I think, even in our society now. Oftentimes what happens, especially with our young folks, is if dad and mom, if parents are not committed to Christ. Now that can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. It could be that we do worship regularly, and that's a positive, but we're just going through the motions. Or maybe we just worship here and there, and we're kind of just going through the motions. We're checking off the box. But it's not something that's really a part of our lives. Our faith isn't something that our children ever hear about, except when they're sitting in a pew. That's a problem. Then there are those who just are completely absentee parents. And when that's the case, our kids tend to want to look for an example. It's just natural, and they don't have much of an example at home. And sometimes the case is they don't find good examples. They find examples, all right. There's a whole lot of examples of rebellion to God and disobedience and just disrespect for authority altogether, just generally in life out there. And sometimes, unfortunately, that example can destroy the lives of young men and young women and older men and older women as well. But it doesn't have to be that way. You know, if you have faithful parents, that's wonderful, and you need to learn from their example, and you see them more than anybody else is going to see them. And no, they're not perfect. Nobody's without sin. We all have made mistakes. Only Jesus was sinless. But if they're faithful to God and they're doing their best, that's a great example for you to learn from. And if you're part of a local congregation, there are all, I won't start listing names because I'll forget other important names, but we have all kinds of people in this very congregation that I know have encouraged my family, that I know have encouraged my son and have encouraged me and my wife, and I know they've encouraged a multitude of other people, and they're part of our spiritual family here, and so there's mentoring that goes on. So finding the right example. In fact, do you know the Bible tells us to do exactly that? Look at these passages. There are several others, but I just want to notice these two with you. Paul himself. Of course, you say, well, I thought we were supposed to follow Jesus. We are supposed to follow Jesus. But look at what Paul says. He says to the Corinthians, now, but he has a qualification here, so this is important. He says, be imitators of me. So you Corinthians, follow my example as the Apostle Paul. Somebody says, well, that's kind of an arrogant thing to say. Hey, you guys need to start following my example. But finish the verse with me. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. And so in those areas where I am faithfully following Christ, follow that example. We need those examples. I need those examples. Men and women who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who are teaching and serving and doing those things we were talking about with Jesus, we need to follow those examples. And so we need to look for good examples. Look at Philippians 3:17. Paul says this again. Now what's interesting, I want you to look over, turn to Philippians 3 with me. I want to show you something that's interesting about this particular text. He gives you both sides of the coin, if you will. So look at this with me. In Philippians 3, let's go back up here to verse, he's been talking about his conversion, but I want to pick up with verse 14, Philippians 3:14. Here we go. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that just means mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now let's stop there for a minute. So that's the verse we have. He says, brethren, join in following my example. Now remember what he said earlier, because I'm following Christ. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Now let's stay with me here. So he says, this pattern, where did the pattern come from? This pattern that you have in us, where did it come from? It came from Jesus. He says in Philippians 2, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so what he's saying is the pattern of Jesus, which has been revealed in us as the apostles, which we have given you. Okay, that's why he says be imitators of me. Why? Because the pattern came from Jesus to them, just as I am also of Christ. Now look at Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe. You need to observe. You need to look around and find a good example. Somebody says, you know, this person who's in my life, they're a terrible example. Well, let's find good examples. Look for a good example. Don't look for a bad example. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. But now here's the thing. We also need to learn from some bad examples. We don't follow the bad example, but we learn from the bad example. Look at verse 18 of Philippians 3. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He says, listen, there's a whole bunch of people out there like that. Don't follow that example. follow an example that is focused on the Lord. So we need to be looking for good examples to follow. So Jesus is our supreme example. We need to be looking for good examples to follow. Oh, don't go fast. Okay. And I'll just reference this, but Titus 2 talks about older women teach the younger women, older men teach the younger men. Treat them as your sons, treat them as your daughters. 1 Timothy 5:1-2, that my sisters in Christ, my younger sisters in Christ, I should treat like they're my sisters. And more mature women, I treat them as if they were my mother. And older brothers, I would treat them with the respect I would treat my father with. And et cetera. And they should, older men should treat younger brothers in Christ as their sons. You know, mentoring is something we see a lot in the Bible. That's not just a recent thing. If you read Scripture, the value and power of mentoring. And that's important even if you come from a wonderful family. But let me tell you, you may not be coming from an ideal family, and that's where this even becomes more important. And that's why your spiritual family is important. Somebody says, you know, Bruce, I didn't have an ideal situation. I mean, it could be worse, but I didn't have an ideal situation. But you can have people in your life that love you, and you do right now, that want what's best for you, that are praying for you. You may not even know they're praying for you, but they're praying for you. And, you know, when you think about the attacks on from society, on the family, that's where this really is so very important. And so you say, okay, what's involved from a spiritual standpoint in mentoring? Well, let me mention several things. There's teaching involved, and there is instruction involved, and there's encouragement, and there's modeling, and there's consistency, and there's faithfulness in prayer and worship together. And that molds you, that shapes your character. And so do you see why it would be important, number one, to look for a good example? There's people that want to help you. And there's people that love you and care for you, and you can find that in a spiritual family regardless of your past circumstances. And, you know, you look at Scripture, and we're told, let your light shine. We're told to be the salt of the earth. We're told to be imitators of God. We're told, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. We're told to remember our leaders. In fact, in Hebrews 13:7, he says, remember your leaders, those who've taught you the word of God, those who've instructed you and helped you. We all have people like that. Remember your leaders, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So here you have somebody that has taught truth. Here you have somebody that, you know, you can look at them and say, you know, I'm not saying they're sinless, but I'm saying that they're trying to do the right thing. They're trying to serve God, and they pray and they worship and they serve God. He says, okay, you see their way of life? If you see that way of life and you know they're teaching the truth, you know there's a connection between that truth that they've obeyed and their lives. Now, what is the key? What's the connection between their life? What's the connection between their life and what they believe? He says, you imitate their faith. That's the connection. The connection between the outcome in my life and what I believe to be truth. What gets me from what I believe to how I live. Well, that's my faith. Do I believe it? And do I submit to it as well? And so examples are certainly very, very important. Okay, so let's get real practical before we end tonight. So somebody says, well, okay, I need to look for a good example. Jesus is my supreme example. I have all these other examples in Scripture, but I know I can also find good examples in a faithful local congregation, in my spiritual family, in my life in general, and I need to have the discernment. Whether you're younger or older, it doesn't matter. I need to make a good decision here on the kinds of examples I need to follow. But what about your example? You know, the Lord wants you. You have an example. Here's the thing. People say, I don't know if I have any influence. You have influence. And you decide whether or not it will be a godly influence or an ungodly influence. And this is one of the, and this has always been interesting to me. And it doesn't matter who you are. You would, if you knew everyone that was impacted by your example, you would be shocked. I promise you, it is way beyond what you might imagine. Even if you imagine, okay, there's some people that I have influence over, there's probably a lot more people than you would think. The question is, what kind of influence? Is it one of dignity, character, and faith, and striving to obey the Lord and show love to others and be kind? Or is it a rebellious and disrespectful and difficult to deal with kind of influence? Well, how can we have the right kind of example? How can we be that person, regardless of our personality type? How can we be that person that has a positive impact, that has a godly influence, that really affects the people around us in a way that makes them better rather than worse, that draws them closer to Jesus, that makes them thirsty for Christ and hungry for Christ, not the opposite? Well, here are several things I want to mention to you. First of all, in order to be a person that influences others, on some level, we have to at least be in a place where we are available for those people who we might influence. I mean, if we cut ourselves off from everybody in our lives, then we are going to restrict the scope of our influence. And so at least be open for a relationship with godly people and with those around us. Don't cut yourself off from that. Number two, demonstrate righteous priorities that you are shaping your example. You're shaping your influence when you have the right priorities. And think with me for a minute. If your priorities are all wrong and God's not at the top of the list, then what kind of friends do you think you're going to gravitate toward? What kind of conduct are you going to engage in? And then based on the conduct you engage in, you're going to draw certain individuals to you, and you're going to push other individuals away from you, especially those who are committed to Christ. It's not that they don't love you or they don't care about you, but they don't want to participate in those particular activities if you're not serving the Lord. So my priorities has a big impact, doesn't it, on this. Number three, be humble. Show other people compassion. Be willing to apologize or repent. You know, the probably worst thing that can happen is to become a person that can never apologize. In your relationships, and what usually happens is one ends after the other, but you can never say, you know what, I missed that one, I'm sorry, or ask for forgiveness or show mercy, show compassion. And so that's really important. Be humble in that way. There are people who are pretty toxic, and it really doesn't matter who's around them. They're going to be toxic, but you don't have to be that way. You say, well, I've got some people like that I know. You don't have to be that way. God will help you through that if you'll submit to Him. Strive to listen and hear. Strive to listen and hear. If you want to have an influence on people, I promise you, when they're struggling, they need somebody to talk to. Now, the time will come for you to speak. The time will come to say, well, let's think about this or let's think about that. But if you're somebody that can hear, if you're somebody that can understand and listen, that will be valuable. Be willing to correct kindly. Some people say, no, I'm never going to correct anybody. Then you don't have a real relationship. But how you correct somebody, and the Bible talks about this, to do so in a gracious and a gentle way, realizing I too could fall. And you know, the next situation, the person I'm correcting may need to correct me. But we all need a Barnabas, but we also need a Paul. We all need somebody to help us in that way. Be strong in the Lord. He's the source. Listen, don't, you know, the old adage, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Often we keep having relationships that fail because we're expecting another person to provide us with every possible thing that other person, no other person's capable of doing because we don't have a relationship with the Lord. You have a relationship with God. You depend on Him for your spiritual well-being, and then you move on to these other relationships. And therefore, you can be more reasonable in what you expect. And then stay focused on God's purposes. And you know what? If I can't discuss God's word with my friend, I might need another friend. And that needs to be something we talk about. And if you're pursuing somebody from the standpoint of marriage, that certainly needs to be the case. But even your friends, and you say, well, I have a friend and they're not a Christian. Okay, but they need to know that God is important to you so that you have the opportunity to change their mind about truth because of the way you live, because of your faith, and because of your behavior, because of your example. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your rich blessings upon us. We know that there is much difficulty in this sin-sick and sinful world, and we know that all people are dealing with some great challenges right now. We pray that you would be with us, that we would continue to trust in you and be faithful to you. And especially tonight, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins as we turn away from them. And we pray that you would be with us, that we would set the right kind of example, an example that would honor and glorify your name and that would encourage those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.